Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12, we've got to finish today, but there's really just two main points. So I'm not going to read all of 11, and I'm not going to read all of 12. We're going to skip around quite a bit today because, as you can see, there's just a lot of names. And let me just speak to that real quick. As we look into chapter 11, we see Nehemiah, who is God's man. God called Nehemiah to be the governor and to rebuild the walls around the city so Jerusalem could function as a city again. And it is customary for Nehemiah to continue in chapter 11 what he's already been doing throughout the book. He is leaving behind a narrative history of his time as governor in Jerusalem. You'll remember in chapter 3, a whole chapter of names of people and their families who came to work on the building. This is one thing I love about the Bible. And for those of you, you maybe heard that line, well, the Bible's not really real. People just made it up hundreds of years later. No, they didn't, because when you make up something, you don't have chapter after chapter of actual people's names that were part of the work. That's not the way you make stuff up. This is history. Nehemiah gives us all the list of names in chapter 3. In chapter 7, he gives us all the list of names of the exiles who came back with Zerubbabel, which is a funny name. Don't laugh. I don't know. It's just a funny name. He gives us all those people that come back. In chapter 8, he gives us more names of all the people who attended the first Bible conference once the walls were built. In chapter 10, he gives us the 84 men who were leaders who signed and sealed that covenant first. The people were recommitting back to God. So chapter 11 is not different in the scope of this historical narrative. This is real history that happened. But what I do want to pull out of chapter 11 are just these few verses. Lord Jesus, bring power to your word. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Okay, so here we go. God raises up Nehemiah to go and to rebuild the walls around the city because the city had been in disrepair. There was a 70-year exile period. If you'll remember, Babylon came in and burnt Jerusalem to the ground. It was over. There was nothing. There was a 70-year exile. Then Zerubbabel brought people back and they rebuilt the temple. But the temple wasn't working right because there was no wall. There was no protection for the city. There were open sitting ducks out there in the desert for all the raiders and bandits to come in. God calls Nehemiah to come and to rebuild those walls, bringing safety and security back to the house of God and to the city of Jerusalem. But just because the walls are built doesn't mean people are jumping up and down to move into the city. There's a reason that we're in the suburbs right now. A lot of you probably work in the city. You don't want to live there. You want to live out here where your kids can play sports and all the things, all the comforts of suburban life. Well, guess what? Especially in the age war, when the enemy attacked, they didn't go and attack the small little villages on the outskirts. They came straight for the city because they knew if they can take the city, they get the whole region. Judea is, if you look on your Bible map, Judea is the region. Jerusalem is the city. It's the center point, just like we live in Georgia, but Atlanta. And there are other cities. There's Macon and Valdosta and Augusta and Savannah. There are other cities, but Atlanta is our chief city. Jerusalem, the holy, it's the chief city of Judea. But here Nehemiah finds himself with a city with walls and a temple, and the people were coming from the villages to come in and worship, but then they were going back home. Nehemiah, remember, he's the governor. He's not the priest. When it comes time to read the Bible and to worship, he gets Ezra the priest, the scribes to come and do that. He's the governor. He's thinking a lot like John F. Kennedy several years ago, our late president, who said, "We neglect our cities at our own peril, for when we neglect the cities, we neglect the nation." Nehemiah knew the city had to be strong for it to work right. So, since the people in chapter 10 had tithed of their money, Nehemiah decides, let's just tithe the people too. 10% of all the people living in Jerusalem need to come and be part of Jerusalem, this city that now has walls. People need to live in the city. Two things happen. Some people come willingly. And when people come willingly, there was rejoicing. Woo! Other people, and here's the bad news, other people have to be drafted. Other people, it comes down to drawing straws, and they got the short one. Man, darn. I'm leaving my home, and I'm moving into the city. Here's what I want to say to you, and here's the point. Some of you, you have found yourself here willingly. You ran into Jesus at some point in your life, and you loved him, and you said, whatever, whenever, let's go. You are a willing participant in the work of God, the kingdom of God. Others of you, you may feel like you've been drafted. Come on, that's funny. Some of you, you came and your spouse kind of brought you along, and all of a sudden you were here 3 weeks and somebody pulled you into a nursery and you're holding babies going, what happened? How did I get here? It's the way it works around here. Whether you come willingly or whether you've been drafted, here's what I want you to realize. Don't underestimate your presence in what God is doing. Some people might look at it, but what's the big deal? You live in the city, you're just there. Some of you in this room, you may feel like, I'm just a face in the crowd, Brent. You know, if I could get up there and preach, then I'd be doing something for God. If I could get up there and play a guitar, then I'd be doing something for God. If I could lead a small group, or if I could do something important, I want to do something important. Being is important. Just you being here, a warm body together with other warm bodies in unison as the community of faith, going out. It's important you just being here. It's the Warren Wiersbe calls it the ministry of being. Brent, I'm here. I don't even want to be here. Praise God. You are involved in something, whether you want to or not, much bigger than yourself. Those who come willingly, those who come in, yeah, let's go, let's do it. We praise God for you. Those that have been drafted, and you're here kind of with your hands full to going, you're not getting any of my money. We're still glad you're here. Because it's encouraging to see people come together in the house of the Lord. And what's funny is, some of you that have been drafted in, usually 6 months to a year, you're going to be hanging out with the rest of us. You're going to be right where we're at. Loving Jesus and doing everything you can to be part of his work. So do not, though, for all of you, please hear me. Do not neglect just the fact that you are here. It is something that God does in bringing his people together. Some come easily and some come kicking and screaming. I was one of those guys. God calls and I'm kicking and screaming the whole way. I don't want to. That's not important. Why should I do that? Kicking and screaming the whole way. But God brought me into his family, brought me into a church, and I began to grow, and then God makes me a pastor. You just never know. You just never know what the next steps are for you if you've been drafted in. Go to chapter 12 now, and we are going to start in verse 27. We're going to be skipping around a lot. So, the city has walls, worship's established, and now a tenth of all the people are living in the city. And now is when they decide to dedicate the walls. And this is fitting because they build the walls, but then the people dedicate themselves first. That's what chapters 8 through 10 has been about. The people rededicating themselves, getting back to God's word, hearing God's word, repenting of their sin, committing to the Lord again. The people dedicated themselves, and now they're going to come together as a dedicated people and dedicate the walls. And here's how they do it. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. Let me give you a few quick stats about this chapter that we're not reading entirely. Its emphasis is on joyful praise. Singing is mentioned 8 times in this section of Nehemiah. Thanksgiving is mentioned 6 times in this section. Rejoicing is mentioned 7 times in this section. And musical instruments are mentioned 3 times. God's people have always been a worshiping people. God's people have always been a people that realized the buck didn't stop with them, but there was a creator who had created them and everything else, and they were in his service. And when you don't see God as an inch taller than yourself, but you see him for who he is, it inspires worship. And God's people have always been a worshiping people. Isn't it strange? And I should probably stick to the text, but let me just talk about worship for a few minutes. Isn't it strange that there are wars that surround Christian worship today? There's books written on worship wars, because God's people, just in our country, in our culture, just have a hard time coming together and being on the same page when it comes to worship. And isn't it funny that the first murder in the Bible was over worship? Cain and Abel, you guys remember the story. God accepted one of their worship, didn't accept the others. Cain murdered his brother over worship. There's a saying in church world that when Satan was kicked out of heaven, he fell into the choir pit. We don't have a choir here, but so we would say he fell onto the stage. Worship is a struggle for us, but let me just kind of run down a history of worship for you, just real briefly. God's people have always worshiped. Worship has always included singing, instruments, rejoicing, gladness. God's people love their God. It's an emotional experience. It's an experience of our will. We choose to worship him. In the Bible, in the Genesis, the very beginning, when God creates Eve for Adam, Adam sings a song. Miriam worships the Lord. Moses worships the Lord. They sing to God. King David, with all of his instruments, especially his harp, writes music, writes songs. Guess what? They were new at the time he wrote them. Just saying. And the entire book of Psalms became the Israelite hymn book. But they were songs that David, there's actually 5 writers of the Psalms, Asaph and Lemuel and Solomon and others. They wrote songs to their God. David said, "You've put a new song in my heart." He continued to sing and to rejoice. And here's a man who wrestled with sin like we all do, but knew God was his redeemer. So he was always writing new songs about how good God had been to him. God's people have always worshiped their God. Corporately in the Old Testament, they gathered to worship. Here in Nehemiah, we see them again gathering to worship. Now, let me remind you, this is history. The Bible never says in the Old Testament, this is how to worship, this is the way the service should be structured, this is how many songs you sing in a row, you stand up during these songs, you sit down during these. There are no instructions for that. We don't have to do it exactly the same way they did it here, but the point being, they did worship. In the New Testament, God's people worshiped. Jesus and his disciples around the Last Supper, after they did the first sacrament of communion, the Bible says they sang a hymn together before they left. It's probably a psalm of David. You remember the Philippian jail, Paul and Silas. They're in the inner cell, dark, dank, must. I don't know if dank is a word, but I think it is. Bad cell. What do? They're worshiping. God shows up because the New Testament says that God inhabits the praises of his people. It is, if you've ever been to a liturgical service, that incense with the smoke coming out, that's all symbolic. It's symbolic for the praise of the people going up to God, and it's a sweet aroma in his nostrils. In fact, if you are into, maybe you were raised Catholic, or maybe liturgy is the only way you think you can worship, I want you to understand where that liturgy comes from. That comes from a time in a world long gone to us where people were illiterate. Not only could they not read, they couldn't get their hands on a Bible if they wanted to because they were so rare, because they had to be handwritten and they were expensive. So stained glass windows, you know what stained glass windows are? They're the multimedia technology of the ancient past. Right? It was their screen. It was to teach illiterate people coming into the sanctuaries. There was Bible stories that they were seeing and experiencing. Christianity after the New Testament was under heavy persecution. So all we have for that time are fragments of people running for their lives and being burned alive and being ripped to shreds by lions for sport in Rome. But once Christianity became safe, it became the religion of Rome even. In 300, Ambrose, an early church father, introduced antiphonal singing. Where, because the churches were real big then, right? Everybody had been meeting underground, but now it was legal to be a Christian, so the churches grew really fast. We're like, we can do this now. Woo! We're not under fear. So they would grow real fast, and they were trying to figure out worship even then. So Ambrose was like, okay, you sing this, and then you respond this way, and who is God? God is all glorious and wonderful. They would teach three theology through singing. 500, 600, you remember Pope Gregory in 600? That's when the Gregorian chants, he would take these simple melodies and he would put them together and in a, I want to say monochronistic, I don't know if that's the right word, but in a simple way. That was Monty Python, that wasn't Gregorian chant. But that was a style of worship in the 600s. Did you know in 500 is when the first pipe organ was introduced into the service? And this was, of course, a Catholic service. And it was to introduce, when the Pope would come out, they would play the pipe organ. You know what? The people hated it. They were like, that's too secular. You can't bring that in here. It took 1,000 years for the pipe organ to become a staple in churches. Brent, why are you telling me all this? Because you need to see that worship all involves some simple elements, but there's no wrong or right way to, well, I won't say there's no wrong or right way, but there are many right ways to worship the Lord. There's not just one set pattern. You get into the Reformation period, and this is when they began to move away from the liturgy, from the symbolism, because people were becoming more literate. People could read. That's the whole point of the Reformation. We can read the Bible for ourselves. Sola scriptura. People began to read the Bible for themselves, and they began to leave the liturgy for just the singing and the praise and the worship. And they were across the board different. Luther was way different than Calvin. In fact, John Calvin at one time took all singing because he thought it was vain. And you may have been to a church where the band is in the back and everybody's facing forward looking at like a wall. It kind of comes from this Reformation theology of John Calvin. At one point, John Calvin took all worship away. There was no singing or anything. It lasted 3 months. He repented quickly because the services were so dull and dry. And you can't just look at the Bible and say we shouldn't sing. It's just not there. So they brought singing and worship back in to those churches that John Calvin was over. And I could go on and on. We could talk about the Puritans who came along, who are a major force in the founding of our country. They only believed you could do what they found in Scripture, so they only sang psalms. They wouldn't sing any new songs. Nobody could write a song. They would only sing psalms, which later revivalism began to happen in our country, and that's where there were just every boundary and every wall was pushed as far out as it can go, and that's when you get into the Quakers and all those kind of different worship experiences. Point I want to make to you, there are many right ways to worship, and here's why I'm saying this. Because so many of us in our individualistic culture today, we get somebody that's part of a church who reads a blog. You know that commercial? This is, how much time do I have? Not much. I'm going to say this anyway because it's funny. You know that commercial with the three old ladies? And one's in a chair, one's on the couch, and one has her wall. And she's putting pictures on her wall. And she's like, this is my wall. And the one lady sitting there going, that's not how any of this works. Some of you have an understanding of worship like the lady posting pictures on the wall. You don't understand how it works. You read a blog post somewhere by somebody who is not even a pastor, who's just a guy who thinks he knows something, and you're taking your entire experience about worship and you're basing it off one person's opinion. Stop it. Stop it. We have thousands of years of history to see how God's people have worshiped. And guess what? Just like in Nehemiah, just like 600 years before Jesus even touched down on planet Earth, there was joy because they knew who their God was. Rejoicing, there were instruments. You know, some people get weird. It's got to be acoustic instruments. Nothing can be plugged in. There's all these. It's not the Bible. I guarantee King David used every instrument he could get his hand on. Tambourines, harps, lyres, flutes, whatever they had at that time, King David was using to writing songs to God. Musical instruments, joy, singing, communal singing, all of us together singing. This is how God's people have worshiped in many different ways throughout the years. And a little bit will change here, a little bit will change there, but the singing's always been there. So at 4 points, we've taken a very, we call it a conservative approach to worship. Here's what we want us to be. We want us to be a worshiping church. That means we make a decision. We use the will that God has given us to choose to come together and to worship God by singing praise to Him. We sing, we use instruments, and we worship. And we do it because we want to. Now, some of you would say, well, you know, if you just sing hymns, I'd worship more. Look, just me personally. If I was given a choice of two songs, if you could only have two songs the rest of your life to sing, what would they be? One of them would be Pearl Jam. Dude, they'd both be hymns. Come Thou Fount and Jesus Paid It All. Those are my songs. But God's kingdom is bigger than me. It's more beautiful than me. It's more intricate. It's a mosaic. It can't just be the two songs that I want all the time. Now, sometimes Jason throws me a bone and he plays Come Thou Fount. See, and here's the funny thing, because you do this too. I do this and you do this, and we're all wrong for doing it. When it's a song we like, woo, Jesus. But then there's a new song or a song we don't know as well or a song we don't like, and we're like, I'm not singing this one. I'm going to sit down. I'm tired. As God's people, we have a choice to worship God. Your will is involved in your worship, because even if it's a song you don't know, there's this blog going around Facebook where people don't sing anymore because there's so many songs out there. Are you kidding? People don't sing anymore because they're arrogant and conceited and choose to not sing. You're not smarter than God or the rest of history, and neither am I. So let's come together as God's people and choose to worship Him. Whether it's acoustic or electric, whether it's a hymn or whether it's a new song. We've got about almost, I don't know how many, at least 6 original songs. There's been a couple more after that. Original new songs that these guys have written and lead us in worship, and they're good songs. Choose to worship as God's people always have. Now, here's the deal. If you continue to read the text, here's what happens, and this is important. They get up on the wall. They don't go to the temple to worship. They get up on top of the wall that they've just built, and they separate into two choirs, and one goes this way, and one goes that way, and they will march all the way around the walls, and then they come down to the temple to finish their worship. And the whole time, they're playing instruments, and they're singing, and they're rejoicing, worshiping their God. And the Bible says in the last verse, "And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away." And here's, this is just awesome. And this is in your notes. You remember Sanballat. He said, they're building those walls. If a fox goes on top of it, it's going to break down. The people choose to worship on the walls to show how great their God was. Walls that had been down for more than 100 years that were rebuilt in 52 days. These walls are strong enough for them to march on, to worship on, to sing on, to rejoice on. It was a statement, and they rejoiced loudly. Their worship was heard from far away. Their enemies could hear them worshiping on top of the walls that they didn't think they could ever build. Praise God. May we as God's people rejoice in what our God is doing in our lives, in our hearts, in our worlds, in our families. And may people hear the sound of it. It's bigger than us. We can't just sit back and go, I don't know this song, so I'm not going to sing. People need to hear our joy in our God. It's bigger than a banjo versus a guitar or a violin versus a grand piano. It's bigger than that. It's bigger than a song that was written 300 years ago to written 2 days ago. It's bigger than that. It's the hearts of God's people rejoicing in their God. May people who hear about our church here, that's a church who loves Jesus, sticks to the Bible, and they worship their God. May that be said of Four Points Church. They worship their God. Lastly, on that day, verse 44, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites, according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. Here's what happens as you read that point. And band, if you'll go ahead and come up. All the tithe that God's people were bringing into the house of the Lord, they weren't just hoarding it up, but they had appointed priests to watch the storeroom. They had also appointed priests to take portions, the tithe of the tithes, to take portions of those resources and to send them out to all of the other villages where God's people lived. Because it wasn't just about the city. It was about God's people wherever they were. So portions of what came in went out to fund the ministry of God's work everywhere that God's people were. And as we end this sermon today, we are going to end it in a very symbolic way. Because in 2 weeks, we are sending out a team of people from who we are, from the people we are, and from the generosity that's already happened in this room, we are sending out 20, and not all of them are here today, I'm sure, but 27 people we're sending out to do the work of the Lord to God's people in Quito, Ecuador. And so today, just like in the Old Testament, they would send out, we're going to send out, we're going to pray over our missions team so that when they go out, they're going with the prayers and the support of their home church. That's us at Four Points. As the band begins to play soft, I'd like for all the missions team that are here today, if you would come up and just come and stand before your church, wherever you are. Some people are working, so they got to go get them real quick. I was just lying about that 27. There's really only two we're sending. Gail, are you going this time? Come on down if you're going. Come on, guys. Come on down. Go Kelly. Team Kelly. Cortez's, Meadows. Here's Jason Nails, our missions pastor. Yes, ma'am. Danny's the escort. Is this all we got today? Nobody else? Stern vacations. Phil, come on, man. Phil is such a blessing on these trips. He's fluent in Spanish. He probably wouldn't say he's fluent, but he definitely knows more than the rest of us. We're all trying to learn. But he's a true blessing to us on these trips and has even led some trips when Jason couldn't go. Church, here's what I'd like for you to do. I'd like for you to stand. And maybe you're not accustomed to praying for people. And I don't want to make you feel awkward. But I mean, really think about the people who need to hear about Jesus in Ecuador. Think about the orphans, just for a moment, that are going to be held and loved by these people. And just as simply as you can, ask God to bless our efforts and to anoint these men and women to be His men and women in Quito, Ecuador, to use them in a way that's beyond them, in a way that's in spite of them, for God's glory, for His kingdom, for the gospel to go forward. That's our hope. That's our desire. If you would feel comfortable, just reach your hands out towards this group. It's just a way to say, I'm with you. I'm with you. Let's pray.